you would, open up your Bibles to Isaiah. Just occurred to me, I put everything in my notes except for the chapter, but it's 42. In the book of Proverbs, there is a statement that there are few things as insufferable as a slave who becomes a king. And maybe you've encountered this where you've had someone who was at the lower end of the pecking order all of a sudden get elevated. And instead of remembering what it was like to be at the bottom, they rule with a vengeance. Well, that's what Proverbs is referring to. And yet, when you think about it, we are serving a king who became a servant willingly. Totally different dynamic, and so much for which we can give gratitude. This is the first of a series of four of what are often called the servant songs. And probably the most famous is in Isaiah 52 and 53. This one's not quite as well known. And they just declare the nature of our Lord when he was to come to this earth, and gives a little bit of a description of his ministry. But more than his ministry, it talks about the righteousness that is evident, even though his glory was hidden by flesh for a time. And we read part of this psalm earlier, and I call it a psalm. I know it's not in the book of Psalms, but it's written like a psalm. So if I slip into that, please understand, I'm not trying to direct you to a different book. We're going to be in Isaiah. But this is an amazing song, and it begins, first of all, by declaring that he's the sovereign servant, which is a very unusual position to hold. Usually you're king. Oh, stop it. I don't know why she started talking to me all the time, but we'll just put her away. Usually it's one or the other. But a king who serves, as far as I can tell, is only found in the pages of God's Scripture. And the first section, the sovereign servant, reads like this in verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So we get a little bit of a thumbnail sketch, as it were, as to what he's going to be like and what Christ will do. Now, in all fairness, oftentimes as the prophets would prophesy, they would prophesy from two different time periods. And it's interesting because we were studying in 1 Peter the other night, and one of the things it says is the prophets would write these things, and they really didn't understand them fully. And that makes sense. And some of this is going to really pertain more to Christ's first coming, where he came as a babe to live that perfect life and to sacrifice, to be the sacrifice, as he laid his life down at the hands of brutal men, so that we could be forgiven based on his perfect life and his shed blood, that was the sacrifice that was needed to atone for all of our idolatry and wickedness. I meant to say iniquity, and somehow idolatry came out, but that's only one form of iniquity. And so some of this is going to describe what his life was like when he came in frailty. Some of this is going to describe what it's like when he returns as king. And we may differ on the timing and things like that, but I think the character of what it's going to be like is going to be very steadfast. Would you note, first of all, and this is not the first thing listed, but it's repeated three times, so I put it out there. When Christ comes, there's an element where we need to realize he is the ruler. And three times in verses 1, 3, and 4, there is an emphasis placed on the fact that he is the sovereign ruler who is going to dispense justice. The first phrase, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice and truth until he has established justice on the earth. And so there is a stress here that he is in charge, that he is the one who sets the standard, and there is a day coming when his standard will rule over all those who remain on this earth. And I really appreciate this because it emphasizes not only what he will do, but he is in himself the very standard by which right and wrong is measured. There's a corporation that's going through a major upheaval, and they're talking about values, corporate values and things like that, and the new CEO stood up and said, listen, I'm here to instill values. And you may ask whose values. I'm here to tell you they're mine. I am paid to determine what those values are. I am so grateful that in Christ we should recognize there is one standard bearer. He has communicated as much as words can convey the perfection of his character and his demands on us to live according to his will. Well, again, we may differ on some liberty issues that aren't clearly stated, but everything we truly need to know by way of precept and principle is communicated in Scripture. Would you note that there's a stress on his sovereignty? There's a stress on him as the standard of righteousness. It is done in truth. Now, we need to camp on this word truth for just a minute, because this is a word in our age that has been watered down by the indefinite article. If you love grammar, you know what I just said. If you hate grammar, here's what we've gotten away from the truth, and we are living in a world that talks about a truth, or they'll attach a pronoun to it, and it is your truth. Folks, there is no your truth. There is God's truth. And there is folly. There is God's absolute standard, or there's disobedience. We don't get to waver on this. The word truth has the idea that there is a measuring line that is absolutely 100% accurate. And this is why it is so incumbent on us to individually spend time in the Word. This morning, I was reading through the book of 1 Timothy for the annual reading that we're doing. And one of the things that it just hit me is he keeps saying, Timothy, go to the Word. Go to the Word. Don't get caught up in myths and genealogies. Don't get caught up in empty disputes. Just stick to Scripture, and you will never go wrong. And so he is the standard. This is the word that he's given. It has to be our priority and our premium. And we're going to live and be judged by our obedience to this word, whether we're willing to admit it or not. I mean, let's be clear. When it talks about the sovereignty of the Lord, the one who comes back to establish justice, this is the moment where every knee bow and every tongue will confess. Some enjoy, some expressing their own condemnation, but there is nobody who will escape this moment. And by the way, I take that very literally. We're talking about things on the earth, things under the earth, things in heaven. I think we're talking about the living, the dead, and the angelic realm, both the elect and the fallen. So he's introduced to us as the ruler. Now, this is good news, because his credentials are unfolded in some of these other phrases. When a good king is on the throne, what do the righteous do? And they rejoice. And actually, in Proverbs, it just kind of indicates that the nation rejoices when a good king is on the throne, because even those who may not be on board recognize there's a value in following God's principles. His relationship with the Father is one of the things that makes him such a great ruler. Would you notice three observations about his relationship with the Father? First of all, in verse 1. That phrase that says, behold my servant whom I'm uphold. He is sustained by the Father. Now think about this for just a minute. Because who is Jesus? He is God the Son, second member of the Trinity. And I believe Scripture indicates that all three members of the Trinity were involved in creation. And yet Jesus Christ is the focal point of the creative work, according to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Romans says also that everything was made by him, for him, and basically lives for him. Colossians also tells us that this world is sustained by him. And it's interesting because that word uphold means I sustain this one. So when Jesus took on flesh for the purpose of his ministry, the sustainer who came to us in the frailty of flesh, there was an element where sustaining him, I think this is mostly physical, by the Father became necessary. And the reason I say mostly physical is because there were various attempts on Jesus' life before the cross. And yet the time was not right, nor would the method have been correct. And so it was not allowed to happen in that moment. John indicates throughout Jesus' ministry, though, that he was sustained in that he looked to the Father for constant guidance. He did not do anything apart from the will of the Father. There's a great mystery here that I don't fully understand. And if you do, please come and tell me later. Because he never forsook his deity, which means, in a sense, he was still the sustainer of the universe. And yet upheld, sustained by the Father. And you notice, too, there's another phrase in here that's very important to this, in that it says that he placed his spirit in him. At the end of verse 1. And I think this is the spiritual supply that was required for the miracles, and the Spirit communicated the direction from the Father so that he ministered in absolute perfection. Would you notice, too, that he's sustained by the Father? He's also selected by the Father. And that's in that next phrase in verse 1 where he says, he's my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. The word chosen is often translated as Messiah in the Old Testament, as Christ in the New Testament. It has the idea of one who is selected, one who is anointed, one who is marked out for a purpose. And so he was chosen specifically by the Father. And this is kind of interesting language too, because earlier in Isaiah, God said that Israel was his chosen people. And yet he's saying, out of that group, there's one I'm going to choose out of that group, who will be fit for an eternal reign, who will be perfectly upheld by me, and I will place my spirit in him. And by the way, some people have come to the conclusion that he's probably talking about Cyrus here. I don't buy that for a minute. I think this could only describe Jesus, especially when you get into the realm of being that chosen one. And the next phrase, where he says, not only was he selected by the Father, but he perfectly satisfied the Father. And this is in also part of verse 1, where he says, he is well pleased. And the idea is, I am completely satisfied with this one. There is no human being on earth that has ever earned that title. Now, there are a couple of noteworthy individuals that heaven singled out and commended them for their excellent walk with God. One from the Old Testament. Actually, technically speaking, they're both from the Old Testament. You see what I mean. The first one was Daniel. As he's approached by an angel and basically says, listen, heaven has taken note of you. He found that a little troubling, which is important because people who are truly humble are surprised when they're doing a good job from an eternal perspective. The second one was Mary. Now, she's written in the section of scripture we refer to as the New Testament. But since it was before payment was made for our sin through the shed blood of Christ, in a sense, it's still Old Testament. Yet neither of them was able to perfectly satisfy the Father. This was something that only Jesus could do, because only God can perfectly satisfy God. Every other individual who has walked this earth has been marred by sin. And even the good that we do is defiled by the sin that abides. Nothing we could do could please God. Now, in our world, do we have people that do things that are considered good by the world? We do. I can't think of any right off the top of my head, but we do. And yet, we live in a world that can't decide what is truly good and what is not. For instance, I visited a region of the world once where it was considered good to slay the infidel. Right? So even the human standard is absolutely without true definition. And yet God says there's this one who is righteous. He is the standard. He is the truth. And he has completely satisfied me. No human could fit that description. This could only be the sinless, incorruptible Savior who came to ransom us. And so we see him as ruler. We see him as being in a perfect relationship with the Father. We see his righteousness. And there's a couple of different phrases here that really attest to the character of this one. The first phrase I would use is that he's selfless. And in verse 2 it says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. And this has the idea of he's not one who's going to promote himself primarily. He's not one who's out there to get attention for himself. You ever heard anyone say of a pastor, oh, he just likes to hear his own voice? Truth be told, that's usually not the case. They like hearing the word of God. Right? But we have been surrounded by so many self-promoters that it's easy to lump even well-intentioned people in that group. And the idea is that Jesus wasn't out there to promote himself. He wasn't there just to hear his own voice. When he spoke what was necessary. He spoke what was true. He applied it with perfect righteousness. And so it's the idea that he didn't make himself a public spectacle. Now, there's one other aspect where one of these words is used, and that's in that phrase, cry out. It has the idea that he doesn't draw attention to his pain and his suffering. Very much akin to what it says in Isaiah 53, where as a lamb who goes to the slaughter, he made not a noise, did not defend himself in any way, didn't draw attention to his suffering or to himself. And so it has the idea of this one who's very deliberate in the way that he preached. In other words, his goal was not to glorify himself. His goal was to always glorify his Father who's in heaven. Sometimes jokingly around the house, Jill will say, can you get that for me? And I'll lift it up. And just for the fun of it, I'll go, oh. And it's a joke. It doesn't really hurt that bad. Most of the time. But I love the way that Jesus never drew attention to anything that he was doing. You may say, well, wait a minute, what about when he drove the people out? Well, that wasn't to draw attention to himself. That was to defend the glory of his Father and his righteousness. Everything that he did pointed to his Father in heaven. And by the way, this is the same charge that's laid on us. Would you notice, too, there's a strength there because he did not bend or break. And that's where we get into that next phrase that is a crushed reed. He will not break. And the idea is there's tremendous pressure. Reeds aren't known for their strength. And actually, they're fairly easy to snap. And he's saying, no, he's this reed that will not absolutely break. In other words, he will proclaim a standard. He will cling to that standard. He will never yield from that standard. By the way, the same call that we are made. And this is really what the whole book of Hebrews is about. That we cling to the truth, and we do not let anybody draw us away from the truth. Monday, I saw an interesting article. It was about an individual that put on Facebook, and this is why you want to be careful with social media. She lives out on the East Coast somewhere, and she said, I miss the Christmas tree outside of our library. And in response, there were a series of absolutely vulgar responses about how you Christians are the worst people on the face of the earth. I wish you nothing but harm and great pain. And she went on from there. Ironically, the woman who gave all these responses saying how horrible believers are, her job was that she worked for her city's Human Rights Commission, whose mission, quote, was to defend the rights of people of all creed, color, and manner of life. There was a bill signed to sanction sin. And there's a great deal of uproar because it wasn't strong enough to silence the churches. And may I add, yet. This morning, I happened to come across a headline that talked about how people are defecting from the church in record numbers. Ironically, again, I hate to overuse that word, but it fits. Every religious leader that they quoted in the portion of the article that I read was not a part of the evangelical church. And the article said, by 2070, Christians will be the minority in this country. And I thought, boy, this is the worst news I've ever heard of. We're already the minority in this country. And we need to learn from the example of our Lord. The bruised reed, or the pressed upon reed, persecution. I've never counted how many attempts there were to silence Jesus. I know they came from his critics. I know sometimes his disciples tried to get him off message. Which, Peter, I mean, he finally got something right. And then the next thing he does is say something so opposite to the cause of God, you know, basically saying, you won't be crucified, you won't rise again. And you know, he does something right, and then immediately Jesus has to turn around and say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. See, there's the reality of pride going before a downfall. His family. But he did not break. Beloved, we have to commit to the truth. We have to stand for the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. And if we are to follow the example of our Savior, we cannot waver. Similarly related to that is the fact that he is steadfast. And that's what that phrase, the faintly burning wick, he will not extinguish. And then add to this, and it's kind of threaded through all of these different phrases, that he suffered. And again, he wasn't faint, or he won't be faint, he won't be crushed. When? And he's going to keep going until he is established in this earth. You know, I was thinking about this, and I don't want to read too much into this. And yet I don't want to ignore it either. But do you remember what Jesus said when he confronted Paul on the road to Damascus? And to really put it in perspective, we have to remember, what was Paul's mission when he was going to Damascus? It was to persecute and if he could, destroy the church. And it's interesting because Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And I can't help but think that maybe there, please, put this in pencil because I'm not 100% confident on this one. But I can't help but think that there isn't an element of the ongoing persecution against Christ, that it continues until the day that he has come. And that's mostly bound in that word until. And I think there's a reference here to the persecution that Christ suffered personally when he was on this earth. I think there's a reference in this to the church that suffers for the name of Christ until that day comes when all suffering is done. But there's a remnant. So we have the Savior who is our ruler. We have his relationship with the Father. We have the righteous one. And then there's this remnant that is there. And there's a group of people that will absolutely rejoice when Christ appears. And he talks about how that the coastlands, they wait expectantly. They can't wait till his law is the rule of this day. And I don't know about you, but are you getting a little tired of sin? I am. I'm getting tired of mine. I'm getting tired of the consequences that come by being in a sinful flesh. And even when you're trying to do the right thing, the wrong thing comes out. I'm getting tired of the saturation that is all around us. You cannot go anywhere without seeing evidence of sin. You know, it's a silly example, but it's one we encounter all the time. Just quick survey of hands. In the last week, how many of you have had to wait because somebody didn't stop at a four-way stop? Just curious. I did. Are we it? See, now, is that the thing that's going to crumble society? No. But is it evidence of a heart that is bound to selfishness because of the presence of sin? It absolutely is. And that's just a mild expression of all the depravity and moral decay that surrounds us. And the idea is that those who belong to God every day should be anticipating, is this the day our Savior comes back? And I will tell you this. I mentioned as I was praying that this builds endurance. It should also place within us an evangelistic fury. Because if this is the day that Jesus could come back, and I believe that his return is imminent. Again, we may not all agree on the details of how this unfolds, but he could return today. Should that not impact the way we look at those that God has placed around us? In verses 5 through 9, Isaiah changes the tone deliberately. And he moves from beyond the servant and his role and the sanctified nature of Christ. We won't spend as much time on this one, because if we did, we'd be here till probably 1. But in verses 5 through 9, verses 1 through 4 kind of answer the question, what is he like? Verses 5 through 9 basically answer the question, why is he qualified? Well, we partially answered that in the previous section. But in verses 5 through 9, it says, thus is the God of Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out to the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of you by the hand and guard you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring the prisoners out of dungeons and those who inhabit darkness from prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to the graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them. Just three things to notice really quickly here. Number one is the authority of God, and that's highlighted in verse 5. He's basically saying, I want to tell you why this is going to happen. And the answer is because he's God. He's the creator of the universe, and that endows him with great authority over the universe. So he's the creator of the universe. He's the giver of life. And so it highlights, first of all, his authority. He can make this happen because of who he is. He, by virtue of creation, is Lord over everything. In other words, this is meant to silence the people and say, you don't have an argument here. There's no point. I was not long ago, well, probably longer than I think now, I was summoned for jury duty. And it's interesting because people tried to offer advice to the judge during the jury selection process. That's as far as I got. They didn't want me. But, you know, one of them, I think you should put me on the jury because I'm very curious about the legal system. Well, the judge determined that that was a morbid curiosity. And because that was the judge's courtroom, she was able to say, I don't want you on a jury in this courtroom. And they were gone. One of them tried to argue that decision. And the judge said, listen, I've made up my mind. You need to go now. That was a person with authority in this domain. What would happen if the judge were to try to take that authority and exercise it outside of the classroom or the courtroom? Nothing. I'm a judge. Therefore, I decree you shall give me my meal for free. We will not pay for it. How would that fly? Probably not well. It would see a judge in jail. But this is God who is Lord over everything. There is nothing that is outside of his authority. There is no rule that he declares. First of all, that would be wrong because he's the holy God of Israel. He's the holy God over the church. He is the holy God over the universe. And so the debate ends there. So we have the authority of the Father. We have the appointment by the Father in verses 6 and 7, where again he emphasizes who he is. I'm Yahweh. There's an element of morality because it says, I have called you in righteousness, and then I will take hold of you by the hand. His ministry is described in two interesting terms. First of all, as a covenant to the people. Now, the phrase the people is a definite reference to Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Everything that is written in the pages of the Old Testament points to him. By the way, last week I interchanged those terms. This time I mean literally the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. Because he fulfills the prophets. He fulfills the role of the priest. He fulfills the perfect king. So there's the covenant to Israel. But then there's a second ministry, and this is the one that just really encourages me. Because it says, as a light to the nations. You know why that encourages me so much? Because I belong to the nations. Israel was supposed to walk with God, to obey his word, to love him, and they were to be a light to the nations. But sin kept creeping in and kept them from fulfilling that. But it's kind of interesting, in a backwards way, they still pointed to the God over them. Because in some of the prophets, he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be destroyed. God is going to destroy you because of your sin. And the surrounding nations are going to come in and they're going to say, what happened to these people? And they're going to conclude they quit walking with their God. And he destroyed them. So it's a backwards way of giving testimony. And by the way, not one I endorse. And yet Jesus was going to perfectly serve as the light to the nation. So people like me who have absolutely no Jewish ancestry have access to the gospel. And the work is proclaimed. Jesus came to minister to his own people. He was the fulfillment of the covenant God made with him at Sinai. And he is a light to all of us who are outside of that covenant. Would you notice too that part of this ministry was going to involve miracles? And there's a little bit of debate on here where it says to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from prison. There's a little bit of debate. Some people are saying, well, no, that's not physical healing. That's spiritual healing. And I'm in the camp where when Matthew quotes this, he relates it to physical healings. So I have a choice. I can side with the critics, or I can side with Matthew, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this word. Or I can recognize that there is a spiritual element to this, but there's also a physical element. And I really think the wording here is sufficiently vague, if I can use that term. I hate to use that term, but I think it could be implied in both realms. Accurately. Did Jesus give sight to the blind physically? Yes, he did. That was a little weak, but he did. More importantly, did he give sight to the spiritually blind? And is he still doing that? Absolutely. Did he free prisoners? Well, not physically, literally on this earth, unless you want to count Barabbas. But I think that Ephesians indicates that between the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that there was a release of captives. I think this last week we talked about Hades. And I think this was when the people who were right with God and in the place of comfort were removed from that. And that's why now, instead of the believers going to Hades, Paul is able to make the declaration to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. A little bit of debate on that, but that's how I believe it takes place. I think both are true. And by the way, in verses 8 and 9, he just ends with the supremacy of God. I am Yahweh. Again, the repetition there. He really wants us to get the point that this is God speaking, that it is the God who is authoritative over this. And he says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to the graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them. So there's a perfection that is here that God wants us to understand that he alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our trust. And then there's this prophetic, which displays the knowledge of God. Everything that God promised came true. That doesn't happen by way of guesswork. Aren't you glad weathermen aren't always right? They're guessers, and they're really good at guessing. And by the way, false prophets from time to time have been really good guessers. But in order to be a true prophet, how often do you have to be right? You have to have 100. I just finished taking a course. I'm really excited because I got an A, and I hadn't taken a real class in years. I got to tell you, I'm happy with a 96. But if I were a false prophet, or if I were a prophet and I had a 96, you know what you would have to do? You would have to kill me. It's just that simple. And yet he gives testimony to everything that he said will be done. How do we respond? Well, that's coming up in verses 10 through 13. Again, not a lot here that I can delve into without taxing the patience of our children's workers. But we have the song for the servant in verses 10 through 13. Sing to Yahweh, sing a new song, sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea as well as its fullness, you coastlands and those who inhabit them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The villages where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastland. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal like a man of war. He will make loud shout. Indeed, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemy. Three things I just want you to note here really quickly. First of all, song. And in this case, that's synonymous with worship, is commanded. Now, is singing all there is to worship? No, we've talked about that many times. Worship really is measured by the amount of submission we give to our God. That's how we know who we're worshiping. But is music a part of worship? Well, it certainly can be. And it's actually one of my favorite parts because it's easy until you start thinking about the words. And yet he's saying you need to really think about the words because this is a new song. That word new doesn't just mean recent. It means better. There's a better song that we can sing. But the point is, this is a command given to Israel. And by the way, if we are grafted into the new covenant, it's a command that I think we have to obey here as well because it's repeated so many times in the New Testament. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praises wherever you are. And so there's kind of this, it's a song is commanded or worship is commanded. Worship is to be comprehensive. And that's where he's getting to, where from the ends of the earth and down to the sea. And basically, wherever you go, that is the place where you are to worship God. So this takes it out of a Sunday morning activity and really places in a realm of worship is to be absolutely constant and consistent. Wherever you go, you need to worship God in that place. Now, sometimes this will be done, again, through acts of obedience to him. Sometimes it will be done through song. But the point is this, that worship is truly to consume us. And then the last thing is there's a song of God's conquest. This, I think, is the reason we get to sing. Our God will be victorious. And how long will his victory be experienced? for an eternity. Now, right now, our God really, he is victorious in that Jesus says that I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right, there's a victory that is going on there. But be honest with me, are there a lot of days when you don't see that victory? I do. And he's saying there is a day coming when the victory will be unmistakable. Even those who want to deny it will recognize they have been conquered. And I love this where it talks about, we're basically, he's going forth like a word. He's going to awaken his zeal. That's a work that's done in his people. His zeal is already perfect. This is the idea of my people are going to wake up to the fact that they will be delivered. And then he will make a loud shout. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about how there will be, when the Lord comes, there will be a shout. In that case, the shout comes from the archangel. I really wonder what that word is going to be. I tend to think it's enough, but that's just my speculation. But he's calling us to never lose heart because his victory is certain. The outcome is secure. Men and women, we get to serve the crucified, risen, ascended, returning Lord who will vanquish every foe. Many, many years ago, I went to a ball game with my dad. And this is a dad joke, if you've ever heard one. Because he said, I'm going to tell you what the score of the game will be before it even starts. And I thought, this is good information. I can root for the winning team. And he says, the score before the game starts will be 0-0. Wasn't as helpful as I thought it would be. Folks, we know the outcome. And though the process is not complete, though the time has not been full, our God is the victorious one, and we get to have his zeal awakened in us so we can worship with enthusiasm. Because our God reigns. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for this glimpse of the Savior. The servant who came and served without compromise. Without error. Absolutely selfless. And Lord, we can only hope to become that kind of person. As we yield to you. And as we continue to yield, and day by day we see less of ourselves and more of you, or more importantly, that's evidence to those around us. Lord, that is our goal. Because that is the goal that you've given to us. And Father, I mentioned it earlier, but we need to be strong for the truth. Because we truly are living in an age of great compromise. Help us to not break. May we be sustained by you as well. And Father, it would be easy to do that with a downcast spirit and a broken heart. And Lord, our hearts should break for some of the things around us, but there should also be the zeal of knowing that you are the triumphant God. May that zeal be evident in our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name.